Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. Surely not Chaucer. What's the chaplain up to now? Dante, we can perhaps understand. At least his poem is clearly religious, purposeful, and devout throughout. But Chaucer? What have the Chaucer, and particularly the Chaucer of the Canterbury Tales, what has that extraordinary farrago of farces and satires, boozing and bawdiness, tales of wicked friars and none too pious nuns, farmyard tales of sexist cockerels, fantastical tales of flying horses, and even high chivalric tales of vows to Mars and Venus? What has that to do with the nice, pure piety the chaplain is supposed to encourage in all good Gettonians? How did Chaucer get onto the bill? I think particularly those of you who saw the wonderful GADS production of bits of the Canterbury Tales may well be thinking exactly that. But that, of course, is the very point. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that you ought to read two really old books for every modern book that you read, because thereby you will be set free from the tyrannical spirit of your age. Every age has its prejudices, its blind spots, its assumptions, so deeply ingrained that we don't even realize we're making those assumptions until, in reading the literature and philosophy of a different age or culture, we are suddenly offered a really new perspective. So it is with Chaucer. Why can he mix rumbustious fun with religious exercise in the story of the Canterbury Pilgrims? But we can't. Why can he describe a pilgrimage in which characters as radically different in class, in temperament, in outlook, taste, and ideas as the knight and the miller, the friar and the reeve, not only meet, but keep company and travel, as the psalm says, high and low, rich and poor, together on a shared journey with a common object? Our supposedly inclusive society is in fact so exclusive and so divided that I think the modern equivalents of the perfect gentle knight and of the crude miller with his bristling red nose hairs and his tendency to open doors by butting his head at them, I think we could scarcely get them in our culture to meet at the Tabard in Southwark, let alone go together to the tomb in Canterbury. How is it that these things seem perfectly natural to the age of Chaucer and so extraordinarily difficult and odd to ours? I think there is a common answer to both these questions. I think both Chaucer's freedom to mix, as it were, bawdy and mystery, and the freedom with which his quarrelsome characters are nevertheless able to bear with one another and acknowledge their mutual status as fellow pilgrims. I think the reason why he's able to do that, and we find that odd, that answer to that question is to do with the very way we reckon what truth is. Not is this item true or that item true, but the very place and way in which we draw the lines between one kind of truth and another, and particularly the way in our Enlightenment or post-Enlightenment culture, so-called Enlightened culture, we draw the lines between so-called subjective and so-called objective truth. You might think that's an odd angle to take, but let me explain myself. Since Chaucer's time, coming between us and his time, two powerful and essentially divisive forces have been at work to change the way we think of truth. One at work in the realm of religion and the other at work in the realm of philosophy. In the realm of religion, the Protestant Reformation, broadly speaking, took the emphasis off the outward, objective and visible actions, the holiness of particular presence, the sacredness of this body in this tomb, the fullness of a presence of this bread on this altar, tended to take the emphasis off those outward, objective and visible things and emphasize instead the purely inward, the mental, the spiritual. We certainly have actually gained many things from that, but we've also lost many things. And we've ended up with a tremendously strong, privatized, individualized religious self-consciousness. In fact, because all of these things have to be found inwardly now, and we can't rely on them regularly being there and beautifully, solidly, objectively for us outwardly, we're all tending, in any kind of religious moment, to be constantly, as it were, taking our own religious pulses and hoping that we're being pious enough. That's one force that's been at work. The other, meanwhile, at more or less the same time, meanwhile, Descartes had made his famous distinction between res extensa, the things out there with space and dimension, and res cogitans, everything that's going on inside here in man, the thinking substance. And by doing so, he introduced and emphasized a very radical dualism into the way we see ourselves and the world. Suddenly, all the truths and values which had been, in Chaucer's day, in some sense reliably and solidly and objectively out there, and would continue to be out there and really true, whether or not we also told stories, you know, on holy days of farting in the dark, there'd still be something solidly objective out there. All of those things were suddenly only privately, subjectively held in here, and suddenly everything had to be very quiet and hushed, and we had to exclude any noisy distractions in case for a moment that slight inner mirage of God wavered and went away again, because there wasn't that sense of a sure and solid foundation. Now, the combined effect of that inward turn, that inward and individualizing turn in Reformation theology, and that sharp dualism in Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment philosophy, had the effect of privatizing, as it were, and individualizing many things which had once been held in common and bound people commonly together. Now, we have actually gained many things by doing this, but reading Chaucer sometimes shows us what we have lost. People need to be pious about their religion. Otherwise, they can't be sure it's real. People didn't see the point in any common, shared, outward spiritual journey to a holy place anymore, because that was just res extensa. It had no value. It had no point. One spot on the earth is as good a spot as any other spot to think a pious thought. Why go at great trouble and difficulty and pain a long journey to pray at that shrine when God will hear you just as much as you don't need the outward and visible? Suddenly your religion has become interiorized and intellectualized and disembodied. And may I say, I think in both sides, both Catholic and Protestant within Christendom, I think Christians are beginning to feel that that double effect has been a really severe loss, and that there's something wrong if the adherence of a religion which says verbum caro factum est, the word was made flesh, born in Bethlehem at this particular point, on this particular date, and crucified under this particular Roman governor, that we need, as it were, to find, and perhaps will find in Christ, a bridge back again between these split thoughts. But since people didn't see the point, as it were, philosophically in going from one place to another, and Reformation was actually forbidding the making of pilgrimage and the going to the holy shrines, something which was possible to Chaucer became not possible to us. But something deep and beautiful was thereby deeply suppressed. And who knows, it may, even pilgrimage to particular places, even that sense that whoever we are, high and low, rich and poor together, we're on a common journey, and it's good sometimes to share the road and tell the tales together along the way. Who knows, that may recover. There have been odd instances of a sort of surging up, even in the kind of most secularized Western religious psyche, of these repressed things, which were once simply commonly held. I had a rather extraordinary experience of that, and those of you of the right age will remember this as well. Actually, when I was making this very journey that the Canterbury Pilgrims made, I had decided, as a retreat or break back in the days when I was a younger and fitter parish priest in the late 90s in Huntingdon, I decided that I would walk the Pilgrim's Way into Canterbury in Kent. I'd been reading a very interesting account of the walk and was very interested in how that pilgrimage sprung up. Why Canterbury? Why Kent? Why Thomas? And this extraordinary and dramatic story in the life of the nation of this figure who had been so close to the monarch, who had been, as it were, held in the bosom, the terrible dissension, the unexpected and early death, the martyrdom, the extraordinary popular response to that, ordinary people flocking to see the body of this man who had been judicially murdered, and the establishment and royalty not really being able to do anything about it. Until the end, the king himself had to come in penance to the very shrine to which the common people had already been flocking. So I'd been interested in that story. I was interested in pilgrimage. I liked Chaucer. So I thought, well, I'll get myself off to, you can't find the Tabard in Southwark, but there's a few good old coaching inns that'll do as a starting place, and off you go. I remember it was a Sunday. I set off at the very end of August, the 31st, and I went and said morning prayer early in the church. The psalm was, early in the morning, my soul flees to you. If you, Lord, were to judge what we do amiss, who would stand? I came home and turned on the radio just before I left. I didn't plan to be much in touch with the media when I went. And the news came on that there'd been an accident in a tunnel in the south of France, in France or in Paris, and that Princess Diana had been killed. And I sobered by that thought and set off. And to be honest, because I was on pilgrimage to Canterbury, I didn't actually, and I went occasionally, I stayed in bed and breakfast, but I didn't watch the TV. So I didn't realise this extraordinary response. I didn't realise how ordinary people were coming from all over the place and finding any sacred place. They were going to churches, they were going to Westminster Abbey, they were going in many places, they were leaving great oceans of flowers. There was an extraordinary response of feeling that something people wanted outwardly and visibly to express something. I didn't pick that up until I got to Canterbury, where I was expecting to go and see a special exhibition that was on about the original circumstances and the great crowds that had flocked and the passionate popular feeling and the difficulties with royalty and all the rest of it in an exhibition down in the basement. But I didn't need an exhibition down in the basement. When I got there, the cathedral was thronged with pilgrims. There was a sea of flowers stretching from the high altar right down the full length of the cathedral and more people placing them. And I suddenly felt I'd stepped back into something of that world that it had emerged. Now, I'm not making any comparisons between the saintliness of Thomas necessarily and Princess Diana, but I am saying that there was a kind of urge to do that outward invisible expression and to make a journey to do it that we may have lost. So who knows, it may return. But I want to say one last thing to return properly to the Canterbury Tales. I gave full head to the fact that there's lots of scurrilousness and that there's lots of satire of abuses of the church and there's lots of general deeds of derring do and wonderful tales of beautiful Alison, young, fine as any swallow on a barn, and Hendy Nicholas and all the rest of it. But I also want to suggest that sitting happily alongside that is a deep religious impulse. It's not just that it's spring and folk and long to go on pilgrimages because the the sap is rising, although he does mention that. But woven in all kinds of ways, but I think the most beautiful way in which something of Chaucer's own understanding of Christianity is expressed in the very structure of the Canterbury Tales, with wonderfully Chaucerian irony and humour, but also in my sense, deep Christian irony. You may remember that all these great characters he creates and invents and gives us such vivid pictures of in the prologue are all telling these wonderful and extraordinary stories. And there comes a point where we suddenly realise that Chaucer himself has introduced himself into his own story. And there he is, Chaucer the poet, riding along. And they finally turn around to him and say, well, have you got a story? And he's sort of brought for a moment into the limelight of his own creation. And they say, well, give us a story then. You're a poet, tell us a poem. And he goes, ooh, oh, that's a bit difficult. I'm not really very good at poetry, and I haven't really got any stories to tell. And they say, oh, go on, you've got to do it. And he comes up with an absolutely execrable thing, the rhyme of Sir Topas, which is the worst poetry in the whole book, which is full of such great and glorious poetry. He kind of ironically gives to himself this rather weak role. And scholars tell us that there are some particular bad fellow medieval poets that he may have been parodying there. But even so, he puts it in his own name. Now, that's very... And this, obviously, he's enjoying a huge joke. I mean, the joke which would be enjoyed by those who heard him read the poem aloud was that the sense that he has been the creator of all these characters. He's the one who gave the miller his red bristly nose hairs. He's the one who kind of made the perfect gentleman such a perfect gentleman. He's the one who created the wonderful, vivid, flamboyant, over-the-topness of the wife of Bath. And he's saying, oh, I can't really make anything up. And he's the one who's told us these extraordinary and ever-memorable stories. I can't quite do a story. And then his own characters look at him and say, well, you're not up to much then, are you? So why couldn't we have got ourselves a decent poet? And, of course, every one of them lives and breathes and moves because Geoffrey Chaucer has made them up out of his own head and clothed them in glorious verse. Now, it seems to me that I can't read that without at least some gentle nod by Chaucer in the direction of the great and beautiful story of the poet, the maker, who made all things. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He came unto his own knew him not. He was despised and rejected. We esteemed him little. And the humour and irony with which these characters actually end up dismissing their maker seems to me to be Chaucer's own reflection back to all the pilgrims and to all of us that we are in some sense, whenever we're contemptuous, whenever we call ourselves or anybody a waste of space, whenever we despise or look down on any part or particle of his astonishing and brilliant poem in which we happen to find ourselves as we meet fellow pilgrims and exchange tales, when we do that, we're in danger of despising our maker too. And it's an extraordinary thing to think, apart from me of the Christian gospel, that the poet who has called us into existence and helped us to tell our tales is walking with us, a fellow traveller, to a common holy destination. Amen.